And we've been working very slowly through the book of Colossians this semester in Axis, and we're nearly to the end of it. We're in chapter 3. There's 4 chapters. We're starting to finish up, but now we're getting to the practical component of this book. We're getting to the point where the rubber meets the road, and Paul starts actually talking to us here. And you see, Paul wrote this church, and this is, for much of you, this is a review of where we've been last semester, but Paul wrote this book to a specific church for a specific reason. And the church in Colossae, which is where the term Colossians come from, was a church that was lacking confidence because it was a small town, it was a diverse town, and they're sitting there with their gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they're seeing all these upstart churches, which are boasting different things, be it legalism, be it Gnosticism, be it Greek mythology and all this kind of stuff. And they're wondering, like, hey, did we get on the wrong boat here? Is this really the true gospel? Is Jesus enough for us? And so it's a church that's seeing all this influence happening around it, and they're trying to figure out what is it that we hold to? What is it that unites us? And so the big question they're asking is Jesus God? Is this religion worth the persecution? Is this religion worth everything that's happening? And in Paul's first 2 chapters, he just fireballs them with the idea of Jesus being enough. Of holding to Jesus. And Jesus, there's that beautiful part in the beginning of chapter 1 where it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, whether rulers, authorities, thrones, or dominions, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And so that was just like 5 verses that does a pretty good job of answering that question right off the bat. He's like, is Jesus enough? That proves it. But he took a whole 2 chapters to prove that Jesus is enough. And his thesis in this book is Jesus is a big deal. Hold on to Him. Hold on to Jesus. And this is relevant for us as college-age students, college-age Christians, because this age of your life, you will enter the age of 18 to 28, and you will have more change in your life happen in that 10 years than you will any other point in your life. And it's because you're exposed to new people, you're exposed to new philosophies, you get new experiences, you make new friends, you meet new cultures, and all this stuff happens, and it's good, and it's fun, and that's why we love college, we love the university, we love Missoula, because it's this melting pot of cultures. But oftentimes, as soon as we get out there, people start questioning the validity of our faith, and we begin to question it, and we realize it's because we never really knew Jesus in the first place. We're familiar with the idea of Jesus. Maybe we went to church growing up. Maybe we've been to church. Maybe we were raised in a Christian family. But I've seen it happen. I came from a Christian school. I've done this now for 2 years with college students. And in 2 years, I've seen students come in on fire for Christ and then at some point just walk away from the faith. And that's just in 2 years. And I think it's because we get this idea of who Jesus is. We think we know Jesus. And then you get some snot-nosed grad student teaching your introduction to philosophy class who questions it. And we're just like, we collapse like a deck of cards. It's like, I don't know anymore. What's truth? And we just question everything. And so Paul is coming to the church of Colossae, and they're like, hold on. Hold to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. And he's not saying this because Jesus needs to be held, because he's lonely and he needs us to come and make him feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. But he's saying, hold to Jesus because you need to be held by Jesus. You need to have something anchoring your life, and it's not anything else in this whole world. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so that's why this book is written. And so we're going to dive into some practical stuff tonight. This is kind of like a 3-part little mini series inside, and the first part was 2 months ago. So we're going to have a little follow-up on that. But let's just pray, and then we're going to get rolling. God, we thank you. We thank you for the church in Colossae thousands of years ago, Lord, because their need is our need. Their concerns are our concerns. And the beautiful thing is their God, the God that Paul was talking about, the God that saved the church of Colossae, the God that was so influential then is still the God who is around today. The same Jesus, the same power, the same Lord, the same Savior. And so we gather as a church in need of the same counsel. We gather as Christians in need of that same saving grace. And Lord, we pray that you impress yourself upon us tonight as we study your word and as we respond to the changing effect that comes from the gospel of Christ. So we love you, Lord. We give you this time. We pray for this university, Lord. May it sing your praises. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open and you can look back And bonus, because if you don't have your Bibles, you don't get to see the verses we're talking about. But last time we met, we looked at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And in that, Paul is very clearly saying, he's like, hey, set your eyes. Don't set your eyes on things of this world. Don't set your heart on things of this world. Set your eyes on things above. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is your life. And when your life appears, that's where you get confidence here. And so the whole focus of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the introduction to this section, is Paul is hammering, don't fix your eyes on the world, fix your eyes on Jesus. And that should be the lens we as Christians view everything. We should see it first and primarily through Jesus being our life. That's the terminology he used. Jesus is your life. And so he established that last time in verses 1 through 4. And now this week he's going to go into to a section where he's calling us to put off something, to throw aside something. And then next week, when hopefully all you guys come back and bring a friend, he's going to talk about putting on something. And so he's defining the view of things. And this is crucial because if you don't buy into Colossians 3, 1 through 4, of Jesus being your Lord, of fixing your eyes on the things that are above, you're not going to buy into the rest of Colossians at all. Because he's working off of that premise. Because if Jesus isn't something that demands your whole life, then it's not worth giving your whole life. Yet if what Paul said is true, and this is where Paul is going, if Jesus is your life, he influences, impacts, and forms everything in your life. And so what Paul is doing is he's taking that nominal or that coattail Christianity and he's shooting it in the head. He's saying you're not a Christian because your parents were Christian. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're a Christian because Christ, when you believe in him and when he covers your sins with his blood, changes everything about who you are. That is the sole nature of being a Christian. You're a Christian because of what Christ did. And so in doing this, he's going to press places that are awkward for us to be pressed because he's dealing with our lives. And our lives are very near and dear to us. No one loves you like you, right? No one's your best friend except yourself. No one can rival your own love for self. And Paul is going to push us here. And we're going to see why this takes humility to look at. This takes diligence to do because Paul is really going to push. And we often as Christians quickly disregard what he's suggesting. And so I'm going to read it all the way through. And then we're going to go through and kind of pick it apart. So starting in verse 5, we're going to read through verse 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so Paul immediately opens it up, establishing a struggle. Very first thing he says, put to death, therefore. All right, so we know this involves energy. This involves effort here. Because you know what's easy to kill? Ants, slugs, noobs in Halo. Yeah, you guys identified yourself now. I know the nerds. That's good. But you know what's hard to kill? Kind of everything else. I mean, think about it, like songbirds, easy to kill. But I always feel horrible when I do it, right? When you're a little kid and you shoot the BB into the bird's skull and it dies. It's like, it was easy to do that, and God grants repentance for that. But there's that twinge of guilt. In a sense, it wasn't easy. You think of killing deer. I do that, and it involves much walking, much carrying, much hiking, much work to kill. And so when you think about killing, even just that word, there's nothing that's really easy to kill. It involves effort. It involves planning. It involves time. It involves energy. And even like us dudes, and I'm the same way. When my wife, I don't have a huge aversion to spiders, but when my wife sees a spider, and I go kill it. I do it really fast because I think it's like masculine, like ain't no thing, right? And I kill it, but I'm doing it fast because I think spiders are secretly ninjas. And like I plan before I kill it with my wad of toilet paper or whatever, it's like I fully think that this spider's gonna go like Matrix on me. And while I'm coming down, I pick my angle so that if he decides to turn, defying physics and attack me, I can counter it. And so even in like the small things where I think it's an easy thing, we, and I know I'm not alone in this, guys, we try to act all manly, but when we're killing spiders, it's like, we understand the potential. They have 8 legs, okay? And like 1,000 eyes, okay? We have 2 and 2. So the tides are tipped here. And so we know it takes work to kill anything. And then Paul defines that, and he's like, not just anything, but kill what is earthly among you. And we're like, well, that sounds anti-University of Montana, right? We love the earth here. We're into that, and it's good, and we should respect the environment. What is he talking about here? Because we can't just use Christian terms and expect everyone to get it. So he defines it for us. He says, hey, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And when we really step back and look at those things, in 11 words, Paul has just condemned everybody, convicted everybody. I mean, think of this. Sexual immorality. In college, in a group this size, there are people in this room who have physically engaged in sexual immorality. But I tell you, there are even more people who are guilty of it in terms of the heart. As Jesus defines sexual immorality, it's not just sleeping with someone, but it's lusting in your heart. He who lusts in his heart commits sexual immorality. And so there are both people from all spectrums who wrestle with that in a group this size in college, in a group any size, regardless of age nowadays, with what's available. You think of impurity. I mean, there's not a single person that can honestly stand up and say, I've never had an impure thought. I've never had something that's not tainted, something that in some way is wholly pure. That's not dominating my thought. And then passion. And the word here, the Greek word is pathos. He's not just using, God doesn't hate emotion. God loves emotion. God's an emotional God. We are passionate people for our Savior. But the word they're using here is actually one that means an affliction of the mind. Something that is so consuming in a negative aspect that it dominates your life. And when I think of this, I can't help but think of, I have two Lord of the Rings references in this tonight, which is just Halo, Lord of the Rings. You could call me what you want. But I can't help but think of Gollum and the ring. That's the passion here. Gollum was so enslaved to this thing that it wasted him away. It was consuming, and it was a maddening disease which takes all of our affections and pins it to something that can never satisfy us. And that's what he's talking about with passions, things that consume, that waste, that destroy, that you can't look from even knowing it will never bring you that satisfaction. Evil desire. I mean, there's not many people who at some point in competition or whatever, you don't delight in seeing someone else fail. You don't delight in seeing a guy who seems like he's got it all together fall flat on his face and be like, yeah, that's right. I'm going to act like I'm sorry, but I'm really not. There's not a single person in here who hasn't probably said something maliciously behind someone's back or towards someone's face with the explicit desire to hurt them. There's not a single person who has never spoke a word that was intended to hurt. And if there is, I applaud you, because I like to think of myself as a person who's a pretty loving, pretty carefree guy, but I know I've done that to hurt people. Even just thinking of my siblings growing up, in the sin of my youth, right? But I said horrible, mean things to my little brother and little sister. And I can guarantee you, whether I realize it or not, I've said things in my own selfish desire as an adult that I've specifically wanted to hurt people. We're full of evil desire. And covetousness, which is idolatry. We are a people created for desire. We desire things. Yet when desire goes astray, it wrecks our lives with false hopes and fake gods. Or we see something and we say, if only I had this, I would have satisfaction. If only I had this, I would have peace. If only I had this, I would have true enjoyment. But the problem is it's offering itself to us as a god. And we say, as long as I have that, that will fill the role of God in my life. Satisfaction, joy, peace, all that stuff that is meant for God. And covetousness at its root is idolatry. No, everyone would probably say they've coveted or envied something, but very few people would say they're idolaters because that sounds bad. But Paul just said, if you covet, you probably have an idolatry issue. You probably worship at the foot of a false god. And so we all have sinned in this matter. And Paul stands here and he's speaking to a church and he says, kill those things. Destroy them. Have nothing to do with them. Make no allowance for them in your life. Put them to death. Now, why is Paul doing this? Is it some moral concern that he has and wants to bind it? He confirms this in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That is a fair warning to change something. It's not just because Christians are concerned about being moral and being pure and being good citizens. It's that Christians recognize that there's a serious wrath issue. And this verse tells us something. These two verses tell us two things. One thing we've learned is that we God is a God who hates. And because he hates, he's loving. Because God hates sin. God cannot tolerate sin. Sin is in opposition to God. God is wrathful towards sin. He cannot stand sin. Sin stands in opposition. It is the antithesis of God. Hebrews calls God a consuming fire. He is violently opposed to sin. Yet those of you who know the gospel story, despite being violently opposed to sin while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a great love is that. And so we learned that God hates sin. God does not tolerate sin. The problem is, number two, what we just learned in verse one, is that all of us have sinned. Each and every person at some point is under the wrath of God. And that is the wrong side of the equation to be on. God's holy, God's righteous, he's sovereign, he's all powerful. You fear what your coworkers will do when you're mad. What about when the holy God of the Bible is mad at you and wrathful towards you? Now, unfortunately, this is where the road ends for people who aren't Christians. You end up, whether you've sinned once in your life, you were born into sin, you could be Mother Teresa, but without Jesus, you're under the wrath of God. And that's where the story ends. But for those who are Christians, as Paul says here, the road goes a little further. There's a greater hope for us. We see this in verses 7 through 8. Paul says this, "In these, being these sins, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And so Paul makes a concession here. Like he's not just like, hey, guess what? God hates sin. The wrath of God is kindled against you. All of you have sinned. Have a nice trip. See you later. But he gives a concession here. He says, hey, you too once walked in this manner when you were living in it. And he used the term walk. It's like we're in no hurry when we're in sin. In fact, when we're dead to sin, which is language the Bible used, it's like we don't even care. We're not in a hurry to get out of it. We're not worried about where we're going. We're sauntering in it. We're just like, I don't even know what I'm doing is wrong. I'm so blind. I'm so dead in my heart that this sin is something I can live in. Walking and living, terms that Paul uses. And many people know what this feels like because what Paul is really describing is someone who is trapped. You're stuck in sin. You're living in sin. And I know countless people who have experienced this where they can recognize a sin in their life and they say, whatever I do, it's still there. I remember when I was addicted to pornography and it was just like, I'm a Christian. I go to a Christian school. I've got a Christian family. What can I do? I struggle with it. I feel trapped. There's nothing I could do. And then I get depressed and then I'd look at more of it. And it was this circle where it's just like, I'm trapped. I'm in bondage. I've never felt so at my bottom and so enslaved as I did when sin had a stronghold in my life. And I know there are other people who have various sins, even if it's anger, even if it's worrying, even if it's lust or whatever, you feel trapped and in bondage by things at certain times in certain places. And Jesus actually says that it happens this way. If we look at John chapter 8, where he says this in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." And so not only were we walking, not only were we living in sin, but we were enslaved to sin. We were bound to sin. Sin owned us. We had no master outside of sin. We responded to the master. We obeyed the master because we had given away and we were born into a master of sin. And knowing full well, so Paul lays the table, living in sin, walking in sin, bound to sin, slave to sin. Paul then gets up there and tells us, we're already condemned, right? Because we read, hey, you sexual immoral people, you people with impure thoughts, you people with passions that consume, you people who covet, all that, you're in the wrath of God. He says, hey, kill them. Also, now he's like, you got more bills to pay. Now put aside anger, malice, rage, deceit, He says, put those aside as well. Obscene talk, slander, right? He says, put those away. Kill those. Not only what I once said, now I'm adding more things to this. And in so doing, where we saw our sin, we saw why we're trapped to sin, now he condemns us even more in this verse because now you can maybe justify, like, you know what? On the whole, I'm a pretty pure person. I haven't slept with anyone outside of marriage. Right, I haven't really killed anyone. I don't struggle with covetousness. But looking at this, it's like who's not angry, right? Who's never slandered? Who's never had wrath? Who's never had malice in their heart? Who's never said a "that's what she said" joke, right? He's talking about obscene talk here. And I've been called out on the rug on that. And that's something where it's like, it's silly, and I say it, but it's like, is that really edifying talk? And so we see this, and our condemnation grows, but there's also a great hope in this. And I love this. While this verse 8, seems to kill us, it also gives us the lifeline that's going to pull us out of this. Because it starts with this, verse 7 says, you were trapped, but verse 8 starts with, but now. And so now there's this transition, and I can't talk tonight. There's this transition that Paul makes of time. He says, this is who you once were. You were once trapped, you were once enslaved, you were once walking in sin in the wrath of God, but now something has happened. But now something is different. And Paul goes on to explain that change starting in verse 9. He says this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so Paul uses the term old self here. Depending upon what Bible translation you're reading, it could be old self, it could be old man. But what it's saying here is it's talking about your old nature. The nature you had when you were born, right? Mama lion, dad a lion, make a baby lion. Mama giraffe, daddy giraffe, make a baby giraffe. Mama sinner, daddy sinner, make a baby sinner. By nature, we're sinners. Okay? That is your biology lesson today. By nature, we're sinners. By nature, we are born with an old self. Since Adam, Jesus talks about, we carry with us an old sin nature where we are bound to sin. In fact, this old self, this idea of original sin, secures our desires and our actions in sinning. Simply by having an old self, we are incapable of doing anything but sinning because we're dominated by sin. We're a slave to sin. But Paul says here, we've put it off in favor of the new self. And this is good. This is that contrast. This is that but now that comes in the middle of this series of condemnations. And Paul in Romans actually defines this a little more in chapter 6, verse 6. He says this, we know that our old self, speaking of the old man, speaking of your old sin nature, that desire to sin, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's our freedom. Because Jesus bought our sin on the cross, what we were once a slave to, we now are no longer a slave to. We have freedom from. That means that we are no longer bound to sin, but we are bound by something else. And if you go back to Colossians in verse 10, and we see in verse 10, he says, Paul defines it by saying, your new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Where the old self was defined by sin, the new self is defined by Jesus Christ, our creator. And that's good news for us. This is why you can look at the first time in your life when you realize this. For the very first time, you can look and you can put to death those earthly things that Paul was talking about. To a non-Christian, we could say put to death sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, passion, evil desires, anger, malice, wrath, slander. Put that to death and they can't do it because they're bound to it. That is in a sense what keeps them alive. They sin. That's what sinners do. But now, rather than constantly obeying a former master, we are freed from that. We are freed by Christ. Christ bought your ability to say no. And that's the ultimate sign of freedom. The ability to say no only comes from free people. We can say no to sin because we are bound to freedom in Christ. You see, Paul puts much weight on sin killing. Paul puts much weight on change. Because he says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, he says, set your mind on things that are above because Christ is your life. You no longer have the old self. You now have the new self, which is being renewed by the knowledge of the image of your creator. He says that in the beginning, we should put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then he goes on to say, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And then he throws in this line. So we all get that, right? We see him identifying these things, saying, kill it, put it away, don't have it anymore. And then he throws in this really weird line. He says, hey, because there is no longer Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And in a sense, what Paul's doing is he's defining the covenant, where salvation was once for the Jews in the Old Testament. Now salvation is for Jews and Gentiles and all people everywhere, and which was God's ultimate plan from the beginning. But I really see this last line as the emphasis that brings this reality home. Because back in that time, especially in Colossae, as we've discussed, it was a very diverse city. There were all sorts of people groups, and there were feuds among these people groups. And people knew that Greeks had a different code of conduct than the Jews. People of uncircumcision had a different code of conduct than those who were circumcised. The barbarian and the Scythian had a different code of conduct. They were like the swine of the earth. These were people that Romans looked down as just this barbaric, less civilized swine. And like, they have a different code of conduct. Slaves have a different code of conduct than the free. And they say, depending upon who you are, you're bound to a different set of rules. You have a different level of who you are, who your identity is. And so what Paul's saying, he's writing to a people who say, you know what, I may not do this, but at least I'm not a Jew. I may not do this perfectly, but at least I'm not an uncircumcised Greek. I may not do this, but at least I'm not a barbarian. At least I'm not a Scythian. At least I'm not a slave. At least I'm not a hate-filled slave owner. And they would look and they would define themselves as who they're not. I'm not that. That's fine. I don't do that. That's okay. I'm not that person. I'm not that bad. I'm not that evil. And depending upon what you were associated with, your life and actions look different because you were able to justify what it was that you were doing, how you operated in your life. But Paul takes all these people groups from the most noble to the most ignoble, and he defines all of that. He says, whether you're Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, American, Native American, British, South American, any of this, he says, whatever you are Christ, because Christ is in all and Christ is all, meaning that your identity is not who you're not, but whose you are, meaning that you are bound not to the things that they were once bound to, but you're bound to what your new identity is, which is in Christ. And so in that instance, we cannot be comfortable in comparing who we once were. We can only be comfortable in comparing what Jesus already is. Because you came from a Christian family does not make you different than someone from a non-Christian family. That assures you of nothing. Christ assures you of everything. If Christ is our identity, we compare ourselves to Christ and not other Christians. That is our standard for holiness. That is our standard for perfection. That is our standard for our life choices. When we are made in the identity of someone, we find our identity in that object we're replicated from. Jesus, what Paul is saying, is your identity. Jesus supersedes anything you could ever possibly see. 1 John 3, John says, there's no sin in Jesus. There's no sin in Jesus. Again, this is a problem for us because we are a sinning people. And so if we are a people made in the image of Christ, we must be a people dedicated to the killing of sin. Hard-minded on putting sin off from your bodies. Says in Romans, do not let death, speaking of sin, don't let death reign in your members. Don't let death sit in your body. And if you told that to a random person on the street, it's like, hey, don't let death into your body. They're like, that is excellent. I would rather not have death in my body. That's obvious. But when we tell Christians, we like justify. It's like, well, they're talking about sin. Like, what? How much sin is death? Like, what if it's just a lie? What if we do all this? What if I go to church? What if I tithe? What if all this? And I love John Owen. I named my son after him, so that's why I love him. Or I don't know if that makes me sound like a bad father or an overzealous theologian. I don't know. But he's got this great line. He wrote a book called Mortification of Sin, which is the greatest book ever written on the mortification of sin. And he has this line. It says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. See, Christians are never static. Christians are dynamic in whatever they're doing. Jesus says himself, you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate one or love the other. Will you love one or hate the other? And the theological term for this putting off, and I already said it, John Owen named his book after, is called mortification. It's the process of putting to death. And for those who live under the identity of Christ, this is the work of becoming like Christ. You must put into a habit mortification. You must put in the habit of killing sin in your life, of not being comfortable. We Christians must learn to be comfortable in whose we are, but we should never learn to be comfortable in who we are until we see Jesus face to face, for then we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. Until then, we live in this tension where we are constantly checking our heart, we're constantly checking our motives, and it's not this belaboring thing where we're always concerned and introspecting, but it's a joyous thing because we realize that everything we identify then sets us free to worship Christ at a greater level. And that's a beautiful thing, and that's a joyful thing. Now, there's a reason why this is work. There's a reason why Paul uses terms like kill, like putting off, things that take effort. Because the key to understanding this is to see this and how it operates in our life. And we see a glimpse of this in the first part of verse 9, where it says this: do not lie to one another. You see, he's saying that this is a community project. This isn't something that happens with you alone in your bedroom by yourself with your own self-will and self-justification and self-power. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that yourself isn't capable of anything. And see, the thing, when it comes to your sin, facades die. They have to. If you're serious about killing your sin, your facades have to come down. These false fronts you put up in your life that make you seem perfect, that make you seem pure, that make you seem holy, must die. And that's what he encourages this church in Colossians. He says, quit lying to each other. Quit putting on a face where you look like a super Christian and you go to church and you're really concerned about the gospel and you love evangelism and you read your Bible every day and you've got great devotions and God comes and shakes the ground when you're reading the Psalms and all this stuff. Don't do that unless it's happening, because I can see in your heart these fruits of sin. Don't lie to yourself about that. And most of us don't like encountering sin in our lives. It's just a natural thing. When Sarah and I were going on our honeymoon, we were going through airport security. I hate airports because they don't want you to fly. That's what I've decided. Airport security is anti-flying. They want to trap you. And I used this illustration when I was talking with our youth group the other day, where there's all these lines to get through security. At Spokane Airport, there's all these lines. No, it's Miami Airport. And so there's even more. And so there's longer lines. And there's one line that's got like three people in it. And we're like, well, that's obvious, right? We take the path of least resistance. And so we go over there and we realize it's because it's the full body scanner, right? That machine that makes you look like a naked blue avatar. And so we go to that, and all these people were just refusing to go to that because they didn't want to be, and it really doesn't show anything, but they were like, I don't want people to see me. And as I was going through that, and thinking back on it, it really reflects a deeper heart issue when it comes to humanity. Humanity doesn't like to be exposed. Humanity likes to cover things up. It likes to remain in secret. It likes to show just what is needed to get by, and then on the most part, it likes to keep its insides to its insides and not open up to anyone. And much like when you talk about weight loss, a lot of bodies have a comfort level. With a certain pound, a certain body fat percentage, you can work out, and then you hit a comfort level that you have to push through. Many times in our personal lives, we have a comfort level of sin, where as long as everything's good on the outside, we'll let stand what stands on the inside. But if we're called to be like Christ, which I pray that you as Christians recognize we are, we are called from slavery into freedom. And last time I checked, when a slave was emancipated, they didn't count the cost it took to get to that freedom, but they sacrificed everything possible to be brought into ultimate freedom. And for freedom's sake, Christ has set us free. We need someone to put their fingers in our wounds. That's part of the reason why God gave us the church. I love it when people say, hey, you Christian, don't judge me because I'm a Christian, and we know that. Where Paul says, I think it's in Corinthians, he says it's the church's job to judge the church. That's what it does. That's the edification. That's the building up. That's the mortification process. I can see better than you what's blatantly coming out of the back of your head, and it's not good. But that's not enough. All of us at some point, if you're a Christian, I can't see a Christian honestly saying, you know, I'm comfortable with sin. But rather, each person in their own individual way realizes how sin pollutes us. But few of us have power to deal with that on our own. And I love it. Tolkien got this, because you see this in Lord of the Rings, right? When at the beginning of the movie, When Isildur's up on top of Mount Doom and he has the ring in his hand, and all he has to do is throw away that old self. All he has to do is throw away that ring, that thing that's brought so much trouble, that thing that enslaved people, that thing that enslaved the race of man, the thing that enslaved Gollum. All he could do was throw it in, but he couldn't do it because he was too weak to do it on his own. He had become attached to what was in his hand and he couldn't let himself go. And see, it is a dangerous game to be so weak against such a great opponent when it comes to sin. It is a dangerous game to think you can conquer sin when sin has proved itself so strong throughout the ages of history. Sin must be eradicated, but we have someone who desires to throw the ring into the fire for us. We have someone who desires to take it from our hand and deal with it on his own. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, he says this. John says this, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he," that's Jesus, "appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, to kill, to put off the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, which is Jesus, abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God." You see, a true Christian will not tolerate sin. It will be an irritant. It will bug us. It will make us dissatisfied. It will irritate us because the Christ who is inside of us, right? Christ comes and dwells inside us when we're Christians. Everyone gets that, right? You use the term, "I ask Jesus into my heart." Jesus lives inside of you. And if Jesus hates sin, do you think he's going to be comfortable living next to the messy neighbor? Jesus will constantly work to push out, to bring to the surface, to eradicate sin. That doesn't mean you won't ever sin, but that means that you shouldn't be making a practice of sinning. You shouldn't go back to living in sin. You shouldn't go back to walking in sin. You shouldn't make it a habit to sin. Because if you make a habit out of something, it's because you're still a slave to something. And Jesus is a freedom giver, not a slave maker. And see, as awkward as it is to be exposed, our sin has to be exposed in order to be dealt with. I mean, think of modern medicine. That's why we have machines that can see inside the body to diagnose things that we can't see. MRI machines, x-ray machines, CAT scans, and all that. And Jesus came in order for us, in order to examine us and deal with sin in our lives. And if you look back at all the sins that Paul said, all of them have to do with the heart. None of them are like, "Hey, go and deal with that neighbor. Hey, in public, look a little nicer." Okay, he doesn't use the word "don't sleep with someone." He says, "Don't be sexually immoral." Jesus defined that as a heart issue. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has committed adultery with her. Anger's an issue of the heart. Speaking, what did Jesus say? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, all of us in some ways can change our actions. We do it daily to please our superiors, to please our friends, but none of us can change our heart. None of us has the power to do that. And we can stand in our lives and recognize sin, and we could sit at the base of the tree and go through tedious efforts to pluck all these fruits of sin that come off and wait for a new one to grow and pluck it down and see one up there and knock it off and then get a ladder and swat the ones off the tallest branch. And we can do that, and we can occupy so much time dealing with the physical. But when Jesus comes into your life, he brings an axe and he attacks the root of the issue. Jesus eradicates sin. Jesus has brought change, and we should desire for Christ to come in with the winnowing rod and clear our hearts of sin, because he can go so much deeper and so much further than we ever could. I was a horrible youth pastor for my first couple of years. I had no idea what I was doing. Some of you were in that, and thank you for sticking with it. But I had one illustration that like amazed me, because it was totally a stroke of chance that it was this good. And I had a wart on my finger that I had forever. And do you remember, were you there for the wart issue on my finger? That was like my first year. Okay, anyway. So what happened, I had a wart on my finger, and I would try to dig it out with a knife. And I get to a point where it would start to bleed, and I'd be like, "Okay, this hurts now, I'm not going to do it." And for an illustration, and this sounds weird, we got a camera and put it on in front of all the kids. I had my associate youth pastor come over, and he carved the wart out on his own. But he did it, and the point was that someone who's not you will always go deeper than you can go. Has a better chance of getting to the root of the issue. And so here's the thing. I found a copy of Aesop's Fables the other day, and I was reading through it, and there was a little fable in here that went exactly with what Paul is talking about. And it's called The Stag and the Ox Stall. And so here's story time with Tyler. A stag, hard-pressed by the hounds, and so the stag is this deer, and the hunting hounds are chasing him. So that's how the story starts. Ran for shelter into an ox stall, the door of which was open. One of the oxen turned around and asked him why he came to such a place as that, where he would surely be found out and taken. The stag replied that he should do well enough if the oxen would not tell of him, and covering himself in a heap of straw, waited for the night. Several servants, and even the overseer himself, came to look around, but saw nothing of the stag, who, as each went away, was ready to jump out of his skin for joy, and warmly thanked the oxen for their silence. The ox who had spoken first to him warned him not to be too sure of his escape, and said that glad as they would all be for him if he were to get away, there was a certain person still to come, whose eye were a deal sharper than any of the eyes who had been there yet. This was the master himself, who, having been dining with a neighbor, looking in on his way home to see that everything was all right, at a glance he saw the tips of the horns coming through the straw, whereupon he raised a hue and cry and called his people together and made a prize of the stag. And the moral of the story is the eye of the master does more than all of his servants. You see, there is much joy to be found for a God who has a master's eye in looking at his children. There's much love, there's much care that comes through the hardest times in your life where you have to dig deeply into your soul and give to Christ what Christ came to do. We fully rejoice in the beauty of Christ when we give Christ the ability to kill sin in our life that we try so desperately to hide. We have a master who came and delights to point out sin and delights to take the things that we make into monsters, and he delights to kill them and put them on a mantle as a trophy of his triumph on the cross. We serve a master who has done mighty things so that we could be a people who freely give our deepest, darkest hurt and pain to God, because we know we were not made in the image of hurt and pain. We weren't made in the image of people who were not, but we're made in the image of Christ, who has become our identity, who has become our life. If our identity and our reality is Christ, we shall not stand even the smallest inkling of sin inside of us. Yet we will rest in his grace, and we will pray for his mercy as he continues to examine and strengthen and bring us to a place where at the end of all days we see Christ as he is, and we are made like him, for we see him as he is, and we worship at the foot at the great master who has eradicated and killed sin once and for all. And so, people of God, repent and turn to the master. Repent and look at your heart and let Christ do what Christ came to do. Repent and enter into the freedom and joy at the foot of the cross. Let's pray. God, we thank you for a dangerous master. We thank you that Jesus didn't come as a softy, but he came, though born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloth, he came with a sword. He came to destroy, he came to kill, he came to maim. And that punishment that killed sin, that power that raised Jesus from the dead, now fights in our bodies to push sin out so that Christ can have a throne to himself and get all glory and honor and praise for the transformation that happened in front of us. And God, we thank you for the forgiveness that came. We thank you that when we come to you, you not only kill sin, but you disregard sin. You give us freedom. And because Christ is our identity, when there stands a sinner, you no longer see a sinner, but you see Christ, because Christ is in all and Christ is all, because your people are defined by Christ, not defined by their sins. And I pray that that does not motivate us to stay at one solid state, but I pray it pushes us to dig deeper, to push deeper, to call deeper, to ask deeper, to worship deeper, because we desire to have a whole heart eradicated by the saving power of Jesus Christ. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We praise in your name. Amen.